Hey, good afternoon, everybody. I hope everybody's having a good day. I wanted to come on here and put part three of God's intervention on here. And I'm going to start in Ecclesiastes 1, 3 through 11. And it says, overall, how do we as Christians perceive time? Every day we are witnesses to its progression. Daylight comes and passes, and the night arrives only to be followed by daylight again. We can look at the clock and see that its hands are moving. But how, in what manner is time moving? As a culture, the Greeks have become known as a people sensitive to the rhythms of time. And this, though written by Solomon, a Hebrew, is a decidedly Greek view of life and its time's movements. This perception of life and time, their acute awareness of things like the perpetual ebb and flow of tides, the continuous cycle of the four seasons, and the constant repetition of weather patterns became a major building block of the Greeks' philosophy, leading them to develop the concept that time is cycle. They concluded that man's life is lived within a series of continuous, changeless reoccurrences. To them, time works like a wheel turning on its axis, and the events that mark time's progress repeat themselves endlessly. They believed that nothing could be done about it because such events will happen eternally. Thus, a person is born, lives his life on a stage, and when his part is done, he exits. Such belief inexorably leads to a fatalistic view of life. Notice verse 8, especially. The Socinic commentary opens that Solomon is saying that this inescapable repetition in life as such weariness that he lacked the words to describe it aptly. Despite what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 1, the general Hebrew outlook is decidedly different. The Hebrew concept of time greatly benefited from God's revelation. In Jude 14, 15, the apostles quotes an Old Testament personality, Enoch, whose pre-flood prophecy deflected Hebrew thought about time in a far different direction. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against. Jude 14, 15. This quotation shows that the Hebrews who believed God knew that time was headed on a very different path from the Greek view. Events do not just happen in a vacuum. They are moving in a definite direction. Enoch is warning that a time is coming when men will have to answer for what they have done during their lifetimes. Even so, he is nowhere near the earliest indicator that time and the events within it are moving in a specific direction. Notice Genesis 3, 14, 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God has revealed himself to the Hebrew descendants of Abraham, and some among them, like Moses, believed what he said. Thus, they knew that the time was not cylindro, as the Greeks perceived it, but linear. The Creator is moving time and all that happens within it in a definite direction. The prophet Amos receives credit for giving that sometime a general title, or at least the term, and first used within his prophecy. He called it the day of the Lord. Generally, he appears to mean the time when God will intervene with a strong hand in the affairs of this world, an act that is definitely not repetitious. However, it remained for the Christian church to define the time and its right usage for its members. The church's conception of time blends the concepts of the Greeks and the linear concepts of the Hebrews. It is true that many things in life, things like wars, economic depressions, and political revolutions, do recur in an inexorable manner. Yet, as the New Testament shows, much of this happens as a result of of man's self-centered nature. In other words, they do not have to happen, but they do have to happen because man's choice make them happen. Men continually makes bad choices because his nature is unchangeably anti-God. Thus, in general, the Christian view is that time indeed contains stressful, repeating cycles, as Solomon describes, yet the New Testament calls these cycles evil. Galatians 1:4. However, it also shows that a time is moving in a definite direction and that God himself is orchestrating many of the events within its progress towards the return of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, and the establishment on earth of his family kingdom. This led the church to develop, under the inspiration of Jesus Christ, an overall concept of time management unique to church members. It has its roots in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55:6 urges us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Ecclesiastes 3:1 through 10, because God is a sovereign over time all the time, he will be overseeing and working to make the most and best of every situation for us. Time is important to us, but with God, it is not an overriding issue. There is time because he is involved and wants the most and best for us. Enlisting the meresis, pairs of contrasting words used to express totality or completeness in verses 2 through 8, Solomon is not saying everybody has to go through each of the 14 pairs, though that would do us no harm. They do, however, give us an overview of major events of virtual every life. Once they are listed, verse 9 asks, what is it to be gained by experiencing these events? The question is rhetorical at this point. Answers are to be gathered from what Solomon teaches within the larger context of the book. By the way of contrast, understanding verse 10 is quite important to our well-being. Solomon assures us that God is deeply involved in these issues and events of life. In fact, he writes that they are God-given, implying that God has assigned them as disciplines for our development as his children. The dominant fact here is not whether God personally put us in them, since we may have gotten ourselves into them through our own choices. The important factor is that we are indeed in them, and God is involved in them with us because at the very least, he allowed us to fall into them. We must not allow ourselves to forget that he is our creator. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are not creating ourselves. Thus we can be encouraged. He has most assuredly not abandoned us. Hebrews 13:5. Are we accepting and patiently rising to meet these challenges, or are we resisting them in despair and frustration? Ecclesiastes 3:12-3. God keeps the natural cycles reoccurring. In the weather, for instance, as well as other cycle events mentioned in chapter 1, there is security in knowing that a steady hand rests on the helm, one that can be absolutely relied upon. It is likely that Paul derived the major part of the principles in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good in the book of Ecclesiastes. Life then is not out of control. Do we believe this? We have a desire to know the future but cannot know it. Not completely. God has not given anyone that much insight into what is happening. Thus, Solomon's conclusion is that we should make the most we can of our life right now. He is not talking about being imbalanced or out of control. He means doing things properly, successfully, and with dedication. We can give it our all, knowing that there is a steady hand at the helm and things are not out of control. Our part in this is to trust God. Are we willing to do that? Isaiah 33:14. In other words, who will survive? Who will escape these things? The answer comes in verse 15. Isaiah 45:4-6. Notice that God gives examples of things he does from behind the scenes that people are unaware of he is doing. By this, he is revealing a principle. He's doing similar things all the time, and people are just unaware today as the ancients. He is manipulating events to cause people to react. In these verses, God is speaking to Cyrus, who totally is unaware that God has made it possible for him to be in the position to carry out what God wants to do. He also informs Cyrus that he will do the job for Jacob's benefit in the case of the Jews living under the Persian Empire. In addition, we discover in verse 6 that the Jews do not know this either. The time will come, however, when they will know that God worked these things for their benefit and his purpose, and they will give God glory as the one and only Almighty God. A small-scale fulfillment of this occurred under Ezra and Nehemiah, but the greater fulfillment will not take place until the great white throne judgment. Isaiah 45 gives the impression he is actively working, but that we are aware of only a tiny portion of his actively, even in our own lives. Yet his children, we should be intently looking for his hand in our affairs. Jeremiah 30:6-7. God is, of course, speaking of the nations of Israel. They will be going through it. We know that for sure because they shall be saved out of it. In other words, their protection will not come until they have gone through perhaps most of it. They are going to suffer through it. Then God will intervene, save them out of it. If God does not save them out of it, then what Jesus says in Matthew 24:22, no flesh would be saved, will come to pass. They will all die in it. It is going to be that bad. We must put ourselves into this because the Church of God is largely located in the nations of Israel. The overwhelmingly majority of us are in the United States and Canada. Are we consigned to the same fate as Israel in the prophecy because we live in Israel? My hope is that God has a place of safety and that I am worthy to escape. Nevertheless, you can see that we as a nation are facing very terrible times. Terrifying times. Daniel 2:19. This verse shows God's supremacy over the nations. Twice God states through Daniel that he, the supreme creator and ruler, gave Nebuchadnezzar his dominion over men. Daniel 5:23. The verse ought to make us consider how deeply God is involved in our lives. We should not deceive ourselves into thinking that this principle does not apply to us because we are insignificant. It applies to all men, high or low, rich or poor, slave or freeman, Gentile or Israelite, converted or unconverted. It is deeply moving to consider that the breath in which our life depends itself, such a frail thing, is in the hand of an invisible being over whom we can have no control. He can stop our breath at any time. We continue living only as his pleasure. There is perhaps nothing more absolute than the power God holds over us, yet we do not seem disposed to acknowledge it. In addition, he claims to have the power to control all our ways. We can go anywhere without his permission. Once we leave, we cannot return home without his allowance. We like to think we have faith, but do we really live our lives considering his nearness to us? How little we recognize this. Yet it is what the Apostle Paul means when he tells the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being. Solomon reiterates this thought in the Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel that will stand. Again, he writes in Proverbs 16:19, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. In chapter 21:1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. The Living Bible paraphrases this last verse. Just as water is turned into irrigation ditches, so the Lord directs the king's thoughts. He turns them wherever he wants to. If the king's heart is in God's hand, and he is influencing his decision, is it not clear that all governors of men are completely beneath the governmental control of the Almighty? What ruler can resist him? This does not mean he is inspiring the evil things they decide to enact as policy, but he oversees and thus allows them, or they would never be able to implement them. Belshazzar seemingly had a free hand until God dramatically intervened to bring about his will. We should consider this in light of the sovereign citizenship movement gathering grassroots support among certain elements in America. It presents a growing danger to some church members who are being deceived into ignorantly opposing the very governance of God. And I wanted to stop there. I wanted to get out this part three. And I hope that you guys are going back and listening to the scriptures and God's intervening and stepping in, and he's always there guiding our and directing our paths every step of the way that we take. Continue to get out there and preach the gospel, preach the good news, because we know our time is short. We can see the sword coming. So it's very urgent that we all rise to the occasion of what God is calling us. And anybody can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. May people that have been deceived start understanding what the true gospel of Jesus Christ is. Stop following the traditions of men and start trusting in the Lord with all your heart and soul. Satan is not more powerful than the Almighty God. You rebuke Satan and tell him to get behind you and start standing firm in who God has made you to be. Let his light and let the Holy Spirit guide you and shine bright through you. God bless all of you, and I hope you all have a wonderful, wonderful day. I'll talk to you soon.